lovely sense of God's presence here this morning as we've worshipped Him. It's lovely, isn't it, to come into that presence of the Lord and to feel His presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You that Your word is a light unto our paths. And Lord, we come to You this morning to ask that You speak to us through Your word. And that, Lord, that we may be changed people as a result. That, Lord, You'll transform us by that renewing of our minds, that we may be conformed to Your image more and more every day. Lord, we just pray Your Holy Spirit would illuminate Your word to us this morning, and that, Lord, it will be Your words, not my words. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look at Psalm 80. So we turn to Psalm 80. I felt led to bring this message this morning. It's only a short psalm. And I'm reading from the NIV, and it's entitled "For the Director of Music to the Tune of the Lilies of the Covenant of Asaph." So there we go. Right, so it says, verse 1, "Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, awaken your come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by them. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face to shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs into the sea, and its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass pick its grapes? Boars of the forest it, and creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." I suppose if you're looking for a title for this message this morning, it would be "The Heart Cry for Revival." A heart cry for God to restore and to revive His people in this situation. Do we desire to see God move in this country, in this nation? That God will start to move in our hearts and lives in a new way? To bring revival, to bring restoration, to bring answers? If your answer is yes to that question, then it begins with us. As individuals, God always starts with us. He reveals Himself through His word and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that led us to repentance and to faith in Christ, to offer that gift of free salvation that God has offered. God can revive and can restore and will do if we ask Him to. The Hebrew text, as we heard last week, so eloquently put by Mino, that the books of Psalms are written in a series of books. Book 1 would be Psalm 1 to 47. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalm 70. I was going to do an overhead for this. It would have been easier, actually. But time didn't constrain. So book 3 is Psalm 72 to 89. And book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And book 5, 107 to 150. And there are many different types of psalm. There's the Davidic psalms, which are Psalm 3 to 97, but doesn't include 10 and 33. There's a Eloistic Psalms 66, 67 and 72. And Asaphic Psalms, Psalm 50, 72, 82. And Hallelujah Psalms, Psalm 104 to 106, 111 to 117, 135 and 146 to 150. The psalm we have before us this morning is attributed to Asaph. He was the son of Barakiah, a Levite who was the chief leader in David's choir, who played the cymbals. It is thought that he was responsible for writing about 12 psalms in all. But his theme in many of them is God's rule and dominion over the nations. See this in Psalm 73 and 82, as well as the psalm we are looking at this morning. There is much discussion, just as a bit of background for us. There's a lot of discussion as to the period in which this psalm was written. Historically, it seems possible that it belongs to the period between 2 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 25, which is related to the fall of Samaria, when Hoshea reigned from the 6th century BC up until the time of Zedekiah, and the fall of Jerusalem around 587 BC, which gives us probably a time period of around 140 years. The detail for the fall of Jerusalem is detailed on Sennacherib's clay hexagonal prism. Once again, I was going to do an overhead, but didn't. Measuring 15 inches high in height, and was discovered by the archaeologist Henry Laynard in the 1845 in Nineveh. The other source for our information which we have is the Babylonian account, also detailed on a clay tablet. There we can look up in our own time. Now, let's get into the text. What do we have here? Here the people are complaining to God about their plight. Their situation is dire. Their country has been devastated by Israel's enemies, and they're in captivity in bondage. And the cry is for God to come and to do something, to save them. It was a deep cry for God to restore, revive them to what they once were, to that nation they once were. I suppose there are five things that I've drawn out of this psalm this morning. And we're going to look at each one of them as we go through. Firstly, the recognition of God's power. There in verse 1, hear us, O shepherd of Israel. The writer sees God as the shepherd of Israel, the one who has led them through the wilderness, given them physically everything they needed, from the shoes they wore to the water they drank. Joseph is mentioned, this relating to Israel. Each name is representing the whole nation that descended from Jacob. The second thing they saw was the recognition of God's glory. Verse 1, you who sits enthroned between the cherubim. This was a term that wasn't used after the captivity period. The cherubim stood over the mercy seat, as we know, and between that and the Shekinah appeared. The divine light shining forth amongst the nations. The brilliance of this light, his splendor, his majesty, his power before the world. But the situation is dire, and the psalmist knows that it is only God now. It is only he who can help them, he who can save them. So he's pouring out his heart and soul before the Lord, the one that created the heavens and the earth, who put the stars and the planets in their positions. You who sits enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth, shine forth. Note that the psalmist didn't let the situation or the problem become his main focus. He sees and he knows that God has delivered them before and God can do it again. You know, so often we find ourselves in different situations in our lives, problems and situations. Is there anyone free of problems this morning? Is there anyone free of anything? But we find that they can become the big mountain that's in front of us. And we can only see that mountain that's standing in front of us. We fail to see above and over the other side. And it's true, isn't it? When I used to do a lot of fell walking and walking in the Lake District years and years ago. And one of the things that was really beautiful is when you've climbed up the head of a mountain, you've climbed up and you've spent maybe ages and ages climbing this mountain or hill, and you think, we're never going to get to the top. And you go a bit further and a bit further, and you see a bit more around you, and you can see the land that lies around you. And then when you get to the very top, wow, it was all worthwhile. We see the big picture. We see everything around that stretches from east to west, from north to south. You can see over there the sea, and you can see maybe some industrial areas over here. And so often we fail to rise above the situation. We fail to get to the mountaintop where we can see God, who is the answer to all our problems and despair. You know, we can become anxious instead of looking to the one that is able to lift us above all our situations and all our problems. You know, there's nothing that God can't do this morning. There's nothing in your situation, in your life, that God cannot change. There's nothing that he cannot do by his mighty power. And yet so often, you know, that hymn, reminded that hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. And the verse, and it's very true. The hymn writer had it in context. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So the psalmist here is earnestly praying, shine forth, do something, act for us, Lord. And at the captivity, the Ark of the Covenant vanished and was never replaced historically. Neither did the visible glory of the Lord appear. The leader was the Lord himself, who was the shepherd, was their light and their shepherd of his sheep, who will continue to lead them into green pastures, into the best places. Do we trust God this morning to do that? In spite of our situation, in spite of our problems, that he will lead us into green pastures, into better places, as we put our trust in him. There in verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh, Billy brought out there in a reading he gave earlier, and he's crying, awaken your might, come and save us. There in verse 2. The three tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh and Benjamin, the three sons of Rachel, went immediately behind the ark. And whenever the ark arose against the enemy, Moses used to exclaim, rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Thirdly, there was a recognition there in verse 8, a recognition of God's power. You brought out a vine out of the Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. The psalmist is saying to God and reminding him, it was you who brought that vine out of Egypt. It was you who did all this. The vine representing, of course, God's people, the Jewish nation, but also has allusions for us, his church, that we're designed to bear fruit from that vine. Isaiah 5 verse 7 says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And you know, Israel's never seen peace, never true peace, never known a period of time when it's total peace. But one day, Israel will be in peace, because the Lord himself will bring that peace. So the psalmist sees the glory and the majesty of God's power. He looks back at what God has done and has provided for them. And you know, we're a blessed people this morning, aren't we? What God has done for us also, that he saved us, he's redeemed us by his precious blood. And you know, so often we can be the murmurers, the ones that complaining, oh God, you know, our situation, and it's hard. We can't manage. But you know, God will find a way where there is no way, because he is God. And it's marvelous this morning that we look at what God has done for us, his blessings, his provisions for where we live, where we are, our jobs, our blessed. We're blessed in comparison with a lot of the world, and we should be thankful. come with thankful hearts when we come into the time of worship, that God has intervened in power and intervened in ways we never thought possible or even imagined. We come to worship him this morning as we've done, with that verbally expressing that praise in our hearts, full of joy, full of praise. But guess what? It's not dependent on how we feel or waiting for someone else to do it before we express that thankful heart to God. No matter what circumstances, as Paul said, I've learnt to be content. Contentment with godliness is great gain. And these are not just words. These were experienced by Paul himself. So the psalmist sees, A, that God is God's salvation, that it was the Lord who brought them out of captivity from bondage into liberty, that it was the Lord who planted the vine and cleared the land, the ground for it, and it was the Lord ultimately who could save them out of their situation, there in verses 8 and 9. Thou hast brought out the vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. God will save his people. Also, there was a separation here. God called them to be a separate people. They had gone into captivity because of sin, but God calls us to be holy, to be as a separated people, separated from the things of this world. It says to no longer be conformed to the image of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 to 18 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And all this is for God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16 says, obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who calls you is holy, be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Holiness unto the Lord. There used to be a hymn. Holiness unto the Lord is a watchword and song. Sing it, shout it, let it ring. Holiness unto the Lord forever. But in the Old Testament, holiness meant separation. For example, sanctify a day for holy usage. The Lord wanted them to set aside a day. It spoke about purification, involved three things. The purification as a nation, to prevent Israel falling into error and syncretism. It meant physical cleanness, washing the hands and feet before eating. Egyptian kings, it says, had a bath four times a day. Well, that takes some... Then there was the ceremonial purification that involved the land and the people. But the whole purpose of all of this was to make one fit to enter the presence of God. It's about being righteous. Righteousness. And that Hebrew word is zedek, meaning righteous, or zedekim, meaning a righteous man as opposed to rasha, a meaning of wicked. So a true zedekim was one who fulfilled all the legal and moral obligations and did what was right in all relationships. But righteousness is not a trait of human nature. It certainly isn't a true nature of our nation today as we look upon it. Ecclesiastes so clearly makes it clear to us in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. But note there in verse 8b, notice here the position. That it was God himself that made the Israelites settled in the promised land. It was his divine order. It was his divine plan. And there, verse 9, grounded. You cleared the ground for it. And it took root and filled the land. Vines in this area are always flourished because of the quality of the soil. On high stone walls, particularly in Samaria. They also grow well in the lower ground, such as in Jericho. The Israelites, when they returned from the desert, always looked and desired for the shaded homes of the Canaanites. They desired to have the same, a dream that actually came true in 1 Kings 4, verse 25, where it says, during in Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. A time of peace, a time of security, when they dwelt together. And we all know a vine produces fruit. And we have the Holy Spirit that produces fruit in us as we look to him, that we may bear fruit in abundance. And speaking about the future of Israel, in that period when Israel shall be restored, and the restoration of the Jewish people in the land, they shall dwell in peace and safety. Why? Because they have submitted to God in trust, and they believe that he is able. Micah 4, verses 4 to 8 says, Israel will be in peace and safety. Every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, future. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Israel in that day will be very sensitive to God's direction and leading. Verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of our God forever. So the determination and a change. And there we see in verse 6, Israel will be regathered. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. We see in verse 7 that Israel will be made strong. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Verse 8, Jerusalem will have dominion. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Your kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. God is going to do it. He's going to restore his people. And we read there, as we're familiar with Zechariah in the account of the eight visions that Zechariah received in one night. Could you imagine that? Receiving eight visions in one night? And the vision there, the fourth vision of the collision of the cleansing of the crowning of Joshua there. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord with filthy clothes, representative of his sin and his guilt and that of the nation Israel. And Zechariah 3, verses 9 to says, See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and the fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. That he will remove that sin in a single day. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Future restoration of Israel. Fourth, there's the recognition, back to the text, Psalm 80. Fourth is the recognition of their desolation. What is the psalmist's burden? Well, we see that in verses 12 to 13. Why have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass by and pick its grapes, boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. His burden, the burden of the psalmist, is on the state of that vine, of the vine. Verse 13, it's broken. It has been devoured. What a picture of desolation this presents to us. A vine eaten, trodden, and in total devastation. And the question of the psalmist here is the question, how is it that the God who has taken such time to care to develop them for many years has been their security, has been a wall of protection, now appears to leave them desolate and destroyed? And we could say this is a picture of our church nationally today. Churches and ministers that once held the truth of Scripture, that once spoke into the nation in times of crisis and was a voice of direction, is never heard, is not heard today. Christian leaders who wear a voice that changed the course of a nation's history. We ask the question, where is that voice today? In a world that is full of turmoil, in a nation that is full of, well, totally rejected God, where is the voice? Where is the person that will sound the trumpet and warn of coming judgment? We see churches closing, congregations being led into theological error, replacing the biblical truth with what pleases the people instead of giving their congregation words of truth with conviction authority. They give them what they want to hear, what's pleasing to their ears, or that conforms to current political correctness or thinking. We were in this country one of the largest missionary sending churches in the world. Now we have a job to find a church that will commit itself to praying, to send and support many of our young people called into this vital work, many of our older people. And as we look at the countries of Asia, of Africa, Burkina Faso and other areas, we see a tremendous hunger for God, His word, and a desire to be taught and to be led. Churches are growing. One person once said, nothing will happen until God does something with China. And now God is doing something with China. Hallelujah. Maybe in a small way, but God is going to do it. And He will fulfill His purposes. And the recognition, fifthly, the recognition of their need to come to Christ in repentance. But notice the direction. Verse 4. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? A deep heartfelt cry to God to hear and bring direction. Notice the terms, O Lord God Almighty. But God appears to remain silent. We could see this as God denying the request. But I think here it was more an issue of His timing. We should always remember that when we pray for things, and there seemingly things seem to get worse and worse, our situations get farther and farther out of control maybe, or it appears that way, God is silent. He's not listening. But you know, there's not one prayer that God doesn't answer. He may delay it. He may do it for a reason. But we know that God never denies the prayers of His people. He hears every one of them. He sees every tear that is wet, that is shed. And it speaks in the Psalms of a catchment where He captures these tears of His people. He remembers every tear that we shed in prayer or in our situation, on our cry before Him. And He measures them up and He weighs them up. And one day He will reveal that. God sees everything. Remembering that God has the big picture. He is not limited by time. He knows the future before it even happens. Like that. We cannot because we're constrained by time. God sees everything. There's nothing hidden from Him. You know, we sometimes get into the idea, I think it's a common thing, we do it, we all do it, and that is we forget the presence of God is everywhere. You know, we come into the meeting this morning, time of worship, and we go about our daily business. We sort of we put things into boxes, and we say, well, God is here because we come on Sunday and we worship God and we read His word. And then we go home and then we work the Monday morning, and we forget God is also in our workplaces. God is everywhere. And our worship of God is not only here on a Sunday, but it's everywhere. When we're at work, we're getting troubles, problems, situations. God is everywhere. And we need to remember that. And that he has the big picture before us. Notice there in verse 7. His prayer, restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Or the King James Version uses the word turn us. The expression restore us or return us means bring us back. It implies to returning to a previous condition. A deep agony that God would bring them back into the place where he could reveal himself and his glory. Verse 14, return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The Hebrew is simply turn, and this may mean relent. Verse 14, see in the Hebrew is, and visit us, and visit this grapevine. That's the actual Hebrew for that latter part of the verse. And verse 19, restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. But look at their desperation. Look at the verbal expressions we see there in verse 1, 3 and 4, 7 and 19. And notice the word O. O shepherd, restore us. Verse 3, O God. Verse 4, O Lord God. Verse 7, O God Almighty. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. There's a desperation. There's a plea. And the psalm closes with the same plea as in verse 1, for God to shine forth upon them. Do we cry out to God as the psalmist did at our state, at our sinfulness, at our disobedience, at our self-centeredness? Do we agonize over our lack of commitment to God to forsake all and follow Christ? At our lack of total surrender to God to allow him to remove that veil that we all have in our hearts? As A.W. Tozer said in one of his chapters in his book on the pursuit of God, he writes, there is something more serious than coldness of heart. Something that may be the back of that coldness behind it. But the cause is its existence. What is it? What but the presence of a veil in our hearts? A veil not taken away as the first veil was, but remains there still, shutting out the light and hiding the face of God from us. Is it the veil of our fleshy fallen nature living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated? It is the close woven veil of the self-life, which we have truly never acknowledged and which has never been brought to the judgment of the cross. God wants to remove the veil of our hearts. He wants to revive us, to restore us. But how desperate are we for God to do it? Is it something that we think, yeah, that might be nice. Nice idea. Sounds right. But what burns within our hearts? You see, God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at how we stand or how we are, or how good we are, or how bad we are. But he's looking at our hearts. And when he saw us in our state before we came to Christ, he saw us in that human weakness, in that complete and utter hopeless state. And he reached his hand down into our lives and brought us up and saved us and redeemed us. But we were desperate for God to do something. Desperate that God would change us. We saw for the very first time the reality of our sinfulness,
the reality of our lives, that we're a hindrance to God's working through us and in us.
Are we got the same heart cry for revival in our own lives and in the state of the nation? God sees our heart. And this psalm is a heart cry for revival. They see their state and are crying unto God, God, do something in our midst. Shine forth. But also, look there, verse 18, there was a determination to change. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. A change of mind, we will not turn away. Do we have a determination to hold on to God this morning, no matter what it costs us? To not turn back, to go on for him, to seek that he will be glorified in all and every area of our lives, that he will change us, that we may be more and more conformed to his image. God sees our hearts. And that other psalm which reads, search me, O God, and know my heart. God searches the heart, and he searches each one of our hearts. You can't fool God. You can't fool God this morning. God sees everything. I pray that it is my prayer this morning that God would revive our hearts to see the greatness of God, to see him in his, to see him as he really is, to move that step closer to God, that we may not know about him, but know him. And that his imprint on our lives, on our hearts, may drive us on to serve him. Are we determined to hear him speak this morning? When we're alone in that quiet place, wherever it may be, are we determined to hear him? Lord, I must hear from you. Speak. When we open our Bibles and read the scripture, does his word grip our hearts? Or is it just something we read? It sounds good. Yeah, okay. Off we go. Does his word grip our hearts? Does it penetrate deep into our hearts? Do we meditate upon it? Doesn't mean you have to sit like a monk in a secluded place and say, I'm meditating on my word. It means that you actively think over, meditate on it. So the Hebrews meant so much that you meditated on it that it became part of you, part of your being. Do we cry unto God, open my eyes to take away any preconceived ideas or biases or prejudices, that we can understand and comprehend what the wonders he wishes to show us from his word. Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open thou my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Is his word alive in our hearts? Do we desire greater and more things from him? Or is it just a good luck charm that we pick up and we put down when we feel like it? God sees our hearts, and he knows each one of us. And I asked the question right at the beginning, and I ask it again. Do we have a heart's desire for God to bring revival to us and to this nation? And the answer is, if it is yes, it begins with you and me. Each one of us praying to God, not necessarily in public, but in that small time that we spend alone with God, seeking his face, that he will first revive us, and then he will revive our church and our nation. How fervent is our prayer life? Do we really want God to do it? Or is it just something nice to have? We think of the examples of people who have spent many years in prayer and fasting. They've spent years in tears
I'm not talking necessarily publicly in a gathering like we have this morning, but in that closet, in that place alone with God, the shut in there, praying with God, beseeching God, in tears, weeping for God to do something in their country, in their lives. Those many years spent praying to God, sometimes whole nights spent in praying for Russia, for China, for loved ones, for the state of our nation politically, crying unto God to do something. Arise, O God, change the course of our nation. And you know, many of them seemingly saw nothing happen as a visible answer to their prayer. Many Christian saints died before they even saw the Berlin Wall fall, or the opening up of Russia to the gospel. But God heard their cry. He saw their heart. He heard their cries. And now today, communism's collapsed largely, and there is a freedom to be able to preach and to bring the words of life to Russia and to the other parts in China to some degree. They never saw the visible answers. But God did it by his power. And we may pray for the situations that we have around us, and we don't see any visible answers. And maybe, in fact, when we begin to pray, we see that the situation is changing completely worse than what it was before we started praying. But God hears our cry, and in his timing, he will bring that change, that revival in his way, as he has done in this country in the past and other parts of the world. But he wants us to cry unto him in desperation as this psalm for personal and national revival. But are we willing to sacrifice, to spend those times shut alone with God when we meet together in that quiet place, crying unto God? God wants to revive us. He wants to restore us as a people and as a nation, as he did with Israel. But it begins with you and me. Pray that this morning that God would change us and that he will make us more and more conform to his image and likeness. May God bless you.